Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a speaking God and that you are a God who continues to speak through his word, gathering us, as it were, around yourself so that as a father addresses his children, so you may address us through the scriptures you have given. We thank you that your word is truth and that it illumines our minds and our understanding, that your word is sweet and it touches our taste and our affections. We thank you that your word is like a hammer that is able to break our hard and resistant wills. And therefore we pray that through your word this morning you will address us as your children, that you will speak to us both as your family and as individual members of it. And even if there be any who are strangers to your family, that they might, like guests or visitors, hear your wonderful words and long to be part of your family themselves and come with us to Jesus Christ, that as we hear him preach to us today by his Spirit, our hearts may burn within us as he talks with us. So, Lord, bless these minutes as we yield ourselves, mind and affections and will, to every word that God the Lord has to say to us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as we make our way these Sunday mornings through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, we've come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 965. Or if you have your children's Bible with you today, children, it's on page 1437. Paul has been defending his ministry against those he later describes as super apostles and even false apostles. He is doing this because he believes these super apostles have misunderstood and falsified the gospel, and one of the ways in which they've done that is by presenting a completely different and mistaken view of both Christian living and especially Christian service. And he is describing in this chapter some of the key elements of Christian service that is pleasing to God and fruitful in his kingdom. So let us hear God's word. Therefore, says Paul, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death or dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I have an old Bible that I rarely use now, but over 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I have written a quotation from the great German reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther said on one occasion, "If I were to tell people all that I have suffered in the ministry of the Christian gospel, nobody would believe me." If I were to tell people all that I had suffered in the ministry of the Christian gospel, nobody would believe me. My guess is there are actually many ministers of the gospel who could say that. But throughout history, there have been some ministers of the gospel, some servants of Jesus Christ, whose lives have expressed that, as it were, in capital letters. And the history of the Christian church is punctuated by men and sometimes women like Martin Luther, in whom the principles of gospel service are written so large that all of us are able to read them and then to apply them to the miniature experiences of our own Christian life and service. And certainly that was the way the Apostle Paul viewed his life. He believed that God was, as it were, writing on a very large canvas in his life as an apostle the pattern that he used to make his children fruitful in every Christian's life, but often in smaller doses or in miniature. And he's giving us the big picture in order that we can see written large there the principles that God uses, and then we can take them, as it were, as lenses in the spectacles through which we view our own lives, and we can see the principles of God's purposes working in miniature in our own lives as we live our ordinary Christian lives day by day. Few of us suffer the way the Apostle Paul suffered. Few of us experience the drama of the Christian life the way Paul experienced that drama. But Paul is teaching us these things so that it may be clear for the Corinthians and for ourselves what the principles of true and fruitful Christian service really are, or to use the words that he uses here in chapter 4 and verse 7, God puts the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay that are easily broken in order that the power and the glory of the gospel may shine through our lives. And for Paul, as he says twice in this chapter, first in verse 1 and then again in verse 16, that produced such pressures upon his Christian life that apparently from time to time he was himself in danger of losing heart as a Christian. And he explains why this was so. He was, verse 8, afflicted in every way. He was perplexed. He was persecuted. He was struck down. And of course, he wants the Corinthians especially to compare this with the super apostles. The super apostles are above all this kind of thing. The super apostles have extraordinary gifts. The super apostles have wonderful ways with words. They are skillful. They're orators. They're rhetoricians. And, of course, the super apostles enjoy life full of health and wealth and happiness. And they have been demeaning this poor Apostle Paul and what they have regarded as his impoverished view of the Christian life. And Paul is saying, don't you understand that the reason you can see the working of God so clearly in my life is so that you will see through the falseness of the super apostles? Now you would think somebody would be able to spot a super apostle a mile away. But they're all around us. In health and wealth and happiness. As they build their huge company of followers and demean the poor little minister with 80 people in his congregation. Why is he so unsuccessful? Why is he not like a super apostle? The Apostle Paul is showing us, as I say, on the large screen, the IMAX of his own life, so that wherever we are, in whatever small corner of God's church we are seeking to shine brightly for Jesus Christ, there are principles here that will help us to stand firm for our Lord Jesus Christ. This is so important to the Apostle Paul that on no less than at least five occasions in this letter, he stops and he says, now take a microscope and look at my life under the microscope and see the principles that God is using so that you are not destabilized by this false understanding of the Christian gospel, and especially this false view of the Christian life and Christian service. And so as he speaks in chapter 6 about opening his heart, he opens his heart to the Corinthians and he says, in a word, I have had to struggle and battle not to lose heart. I have had to struggle and battle not to lose heart. And I want us to notice one or two things that he says about this. First of all, he provides us with some explanation as to why the servant of Jesus Christ might lose heart. And you'll notice that he mentions them in these opening verses. For one thing, he says, there's the spiritual condition of those who are around us. He says in verse 3, our gospel is veiled. And those to whom it's veiled are perishing spiritually. Now you remember he'd used this kind of language in the previous chapter when he'd been speaking about his contemporary Jewish kinsmen. He'd said when they read Moses, it's as though the veil that Moses put over his face is still there. They can't see what Moses is really saying. They can't see that Moses is pointing to the Lord Jesus. All they see is Moses' finger. They're not looking at Jesus to whom Moses is pointing. And now he says, that's not just a matter of my contemporary Jewish kinsmen. He says, I saw it in Corinth. You know I saw it in Corinth. I proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles. And he says, there was a veil over their eyes. And no matter how intelligent they might be, they just weren't able to see it. Now, this is a fascinating reality, isn't it? You meet some superbly intelligent people, and they don't begin to understand the gospel. There is a veil over their eyes. Because it's not a matter of the level of your intelligence quotient. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the way in which our sin blinds our understanding, and we just don't get the gospel. And so as you witness to people, they don't think the gospel's worth anything. Or as you witness to people, some of them thank you and say they're going to try harder now. That they've heard that's what they need to do. They haven't understood a thing that you've said, and they're intelligent people. They're holding down good jobs. They may even be teaching in the universities. But there's a veil over their eyes. And Paul says he could lose heart about that. He could get very depressed about that. He could get very discouraged. Now, what are the false apostles saying? Nothing to discourage you, nothing to be depressed about. The Christian lives above all that kind of thing. Christian is never depressed, never discouraged. My dear friends, Paul is really saying, if the spiritual condition of those you know and love around you doesn't discourage you and at times depress you, then there's a veil over your eyes as well. This is what burdens us. The spiritual condition of those who are around us. But then he adds something else. The pervasive influence of the God of this world. In their case, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. I wonder if we think that way about people we know who don't trust Christ. That we're not just wrestling with flesh and blood when we witness to them, but the God of this age has blinded their minds. Think about it. Think about the fact that Paul is speaking about the evil one who has managed to trip up every single person who has set foot on this planet except one. There is no one in the history of the universe who has managed to withstand the deceitful ways of Satan except our Lord Jesus Christ. You too. And if you were to say, not me, that would be the clearest possible evidence of the extent to which he deceived you, wouldn't it? That you couldn't even see that he had deceived you too. And this is overwhelming for Paul. This could crush the strongest of men or women. But then he adds to it the personal weakness of those who are the servants of Christ. We are carrying around treasure, he says, but it's in jars of clay. Don't you feel that when you witness? You've got this great treasure of the gospel. This gospel can save for all eternity the person to whom you want to give that gospel, but you feel so inadequate. You don't have the words, don't have the confidence, don't have the power, don't have the influence. Nobody takes any notice of you any more than they took notice of the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, faced with all these things, we could so easily lose heart. It's interesting, actually, the verb he uses here is used by one of the earlier Christians outside of the New Testament of the experience of a woman in labor pains when she feels she can't last any longer. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, as I labor, as I travail as a Christian, with this deep longing to see men and women and boys and girls born into God's kingdom, there are times when I feel I don't know that I can go on much longer. I'm perplexed, I'm crushed, I'm struck down, I'm persecuted, I'm broken, I'm a jar of clay. And of course they had seen this with their own eyes in Corinth. There was a night in Corinth when the Lord Jesus himself needed to appear to the Apostle Paul to keep him going. Do you know how many times that happened after the ascension in the New Testament? When did Jesus last appear to you to tell you to keep going? Personal appearance of Jesus, one night. So crushed, so broken down. That happened in Corinth. The Lord himself, says Paul, appeared to me and said, now, Paul, go on, go on. Because the power isn't in your hands, it's in my hands. And I have much people in this city, Paul. So press on, don't lose heart. Now, if I were Paul and I were writing this letter, and we're all thankful that neither of these things is true, I would now immediately move on to say, now that's the difficult side of things, but here's the good side of things. Let me tell you how to take heart. But you notice Paul doesn't do that. Paul is a much wiser spiritual physician than I would be. Paul says, okay, let's analyze the situation here. Let's look at this weakness, this frailty, this discouragement. Let's look at what's dragging you down, Paul. But now, Paul, he says, you know, when you're in this situation, I need to tell you something other than simply give you the recipe for a medicinal compound that will give you heart. I need to tell you, Paul, that when you are in this condition, there is a danger, there is a temptation that you will need to deal with. And do notice how he says this. He says, because we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. And I want him to say, rather, we gain heart. But he doesn't say that. He says, no, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What's he saying? He's saying when there are discouragements and difficulties in our Christian service, the number one temptation is to compromise the gospel. There was a man here at the earlier service this morning who said to one of our elders, because we'd read the same passage, he had ministered, I think, most of his life in a small church. Nearby was a great mega church with some super apostle as minister. And he felt beaten down and broken down. Now, what's the temptation? What's the temptation that people may actually place before such a minister of the gospel? It's this: why can't we be like that church? Why can't you be like that minister? And you see what the temptation is. The temptation is to water down the gospel. And that happens in our personal witness, too. We don't use the word sin any longer because people will be awfully discouraged if we tell them that they're sinners. We certainly don't speak about the cross and the need for Jesus to bear God's judgment against our sin, because people don't like to think about God being the judge. We don't tell them that the Christian life is the way of carrying the cross, because they might be put off by that. But these three things are the gospel. That we are under the judgment of God, that Christ has died for our sins, and he calls us to follow him and to carry the cross. And you see the super apostles, that was all in the back burner, if it was even there. And Paul felt that pressure, he felt that intimidation. And he knew he needed to resist that temptation. Because he knew that faithfulness would also be costliness. You grasp that in your Christian witness, that faithfulness by necessity in this world is going to be costly. And so you see, Paul had made a great decision. He had chosen costliness as the way of faithfulness that would lead to fruitfulness, rather than compromise as the way of ease that would lead to fruitlessness. And once he is that clear in his mind, there are all these reasons I might lose heart, and when I'm in that situation, I'm in danger of compromising the gospel, he now says, now we're ready for the prescription that will prevent us from losing heart. Remember, in our youth, some of us in our youth, when we were a bit under the weather, we'd go to the pharmacist or perhaps even to the physician and say, could you just mix me a tonic? And at least at home you would get this absolutely ghastly, almost unswallowable stuff that was meant to make you feel better. Dr. So-and-so's tonic. And Paul now begins to mix gospel tonic, to put nerve and strength into his own life. And he gives us this glorious prescription that will prevent us from losing heart. Now, notice that he doesn't deny that there are reasons why I might lose heart in my personal witness as a servant of Jesus Christ. What he says is there are greater reasons for not losing heart than there are reasons for losing heart. And they just pour out of him in this chapter. You'll need to go home and just find all the reasons yourself. It's full of reasons why, brothers and sisters, we don't need to lose heart as we serve our Lord Jesus Christ. The first reason's in the very first verse. He says, we have this ministry, this service, this opportunity to witness because of the mercy of God. Amazing, he says. Here am I witnessing to people and there's a veil over their eyes and the God of this age has blinded them. It's an impossible situation. No, it's not. Because I was like that. I had the veil over my eyes. I was hostile, deeply hostile to the gospel. But what happened to me? I'm a living illustration of the fact that God in Jesus Christ has had mercy on me and pursued me and drawn me to himself so that even though I was a violent opposer of the gospel, I came to him and I drank from his life-giving stream. Do you ever think that way when you're discouraged? My, if God can bring me to himself, he can bring anybody to himself. And so he takes heart because of the mercy of God in his own life. He takes heart because he's seen the power of the gospel in people's lives. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See what he's saying? He's saying, does the situation look absolutely hopeless as I witness to somebody? I need to remember that the God who in the beginning of creation said, let there be light when there was nothing but darkness and there was light. That's the God who has shone in the power of his Spirit into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Next time you doubt God's power, go out on a dark, starry night and look up into the skies and say, oh God, if you're able to do this, no human heart is safe from your invasion of light. And so he's encouraged. You see what he's doing? Discouragement, talk to us. And the gospel teaches us to talk back to our discouragements. You know how little children get into an argument? My dad's better than your dad. No, my dad's better than your dad. My dad's bigger than your dad. No, my dad's bigger than your dad. Well, Paul is arguing the thing through. This discouragement, yes, God is bigger than it. This discouragement, the gospel is greater than it. And then the most important encouragement that a practical level of the way in which he looks at his life is that he sees in the midst of this that God is using his single most effective pattern of spiritual fruitfulness in him. Do you see what that is? He mentions it in verse 7 and it really goes on to the end of the chapter. It is this: that he puts his treasure in jars of clay so that when those jars are broken, the power of the gospel and the light of the gospel will stand out in all its glorious majesty. Actually, the older writers in the Bible used to think that this language of Paul's was probably drawn from the victory of Gideon and the 300 over the Midianites. You remember when Gideon had 32,000 men and eventually God says, no, that's too many. Too many, get rid of some of them. Too many still, get rid of some of them. He ends up with 300. How did they defeat the whole Midian army? By putting lights into their little jars. And then when the great cry comes, a sword of the Lord and of Gideon smashing those jars, and the light that shone defeated the mighty army of the Midianites. What's the lesson? The lesson is that God delights to use frailty and weakness in order to display his own majesty and his own glory. And so he says these amazing words in verses 10 through 12. Oh, that they were engraved upon our hearts. To be a servant of Jesus Christ means that you're always carrying around in your body the dying of Jesus in order that the resurrection life of Jesus may be seen. We who are alive, we're always being given over to death, to problems, to burdens, to afflictions, to persecutions, to perplexities. We're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. What's he saying? He's saying that the whole of the Christian life and all Christian service involves the Holy Spirit taking my life and molding that life into the pattern of the dying and the rising, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's the pattern that made the Lord Jesus so fruitful. You understand that, dear one? Do you understand the only reason in the world you're here today? The only reason in the world you're here today in a Christian church, the only reason there is a Christian church in its mega millions throughout the world is because God used that pattern of fruitfulness in his well-beloved Son. And in every well-beloved son or daughter since that he has made fruitful, he has used the only pattern that works. Now, of course, for the Apostle Paul, for Martin Luther, for Athanasius, for Patrick Hamilton, for some of the great figures of the church, who found their lives engaged in a constant affliction in order that they might bear fruit. That pattern is written large. But if you are a Christian, yielded to Jesus Christ, this is the pattern he will use in your life. And you see, it could so easily make you lose heart. You could so easily say, Lord, find another pattern, this pattern. I don't fit this pattern. I seem to have to be squeezed into this pattern. I feel as though bits of me are being cut off as I'm molded into this pattern. And he says, but my child, watch. And I will make you gloriously fruitful. And he did. And he's been using the pattern ever since. And he'll use the pattern to the end of our lives and to the end of world history. He will never change this pattern. And that's why Paul is so passionately against these false apostles, their false view of the gospel, their false view of the Christian life, and their false view of Christian service. Because he understands the only pattern that God has given to us is the pattern of the crucifixion and the resurrection, the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in miniature, he's gently, and sometimes, because we are so resistant, firmly, squeezing every Christian's life into that pattern in order that we may bear fruit. And I know, dear brothers and sisters, I know the extent to which I resist that pattern in my life will be the extent to which I am unlikely to bear lasting spiritual fruit in the service of Jesus Christ. And you're challenged to it every time you meet somebody who isn't a Christian. You're challenged to it every time somebody says something in the office or the hospital or in an informal surrounding that would give you an opportunity to speak for Jesus Christ, because you know that speaking for Jesus Christ is going somehow or another to involve being squeezed into a different pattern from the pattern into which this world wants to squeeze you. But there's no other way in the world to be fruitful for Jesus Christ than to embrace the cross. It is the way the Master went. Should not his servants tread it still? One final word, lest any of us be confused. We do not become Christians this way. We live the Christian life by taking up the cross and carrying it in order that we may bear fruit. We become Christians by going to the cross, that there Jesus may carry our sins, in order that free from guilt we may come to him, and he put his cross over our shoulders. But once we are clear on these two things, we come to Christ crucified to be forgiven. We follow Christ crucified to be fruitful. We have the whole of the Christian life in a marvelous nutshell. And we can begin, by God's grace, to be wonderfully fruitful. Heavenly Father, oh, mark your holy cross on motive, preference, all false desire, on that which self in any form inspires. Mark thou that sign. And when the touch of death is here and there displayed upon a thing most precious in my eyes, let me see that you are faithful to this prayer, and that your most gracious purpose is to make me more and more like him whom you love, that loving him I might become like him and point others to him. And this we pray together for Jesus' sake. Amen.